And so we're going to read this morning Acts 21 and the first 14 verses. Acts 21 and verse 1. And when we had parted from them, that was from Ephesus and the elders there, and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." On April 14th, 1521, Martin Luther was on his way to the Diet of Worms. The emperor had forbidden the sale of all the reformers' books and ordered them to be seized. Luther's life was in great danger. Luther's devoted friend and confidant, George Spalatin, had sent word through a special messenger not to come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss, who was burned at the stake. Luther comforted his fearful friend, saying, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." Then he sent Spalatin the now famous message, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs." What is it that would have prompted, would have motivated, would have inspired Martin Luther to go to a place where he knew he was going to be facing perhaps imminent death? Well, I would say to you that it's the same thing that inspired the Apostle Paul, motivated the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem, even though there he would be facing bonds and afflictions. It's the same thing that it would inspire or motivate an average Christian like you or I to obey the will of God, to do the will of God, even though it would perhaps bring harm or disgrace or shame to us. And it is the word of the Lord, the will of God, that he gives to his people. And in grace, the power of his grace, he gives them the strength to obey. And that's really the theme, I think, of this passage and will be the theme of this service, is doing the will of God from the heart. What does that mean? Well, it's a costly thing. It is costly in any age, not just the 16th century, in Paul's day, the first century, but in the 21st century today. The consequences may be less severe or perhaps more so. But in every age, obedience to God requires perseverance, determination, self-denial, and mainly the fear of God alone and the overcoming power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in this section brings costly obedience into focus for us, challenging us in our day and time to measure ourselves against the Word of God as to costly self-denying obedience, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, as we see in this passage, the obstacles often are many, and we're just really going to focus on two of those obstacles today and then seek to apply that to our own situation. But one of the obstacles to doing the will of God sometimes can be people who love you very much and who have good ideas for you. They can be a great obstacle to overcome. And this is the case, it seems to me, with Paul in these two scenes, with these disciples in Tyre, and then again these disciples in Caesarea, both of whom were saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul had said that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And it seems in these two places that not only was that prophecy given to Paul, but it was given to the people as well, in Tyre and the people in Caesarea. A prophecy that the Lord was going to take Paul, and he was going to go through affliction. He was going to go through pain, perhaps even death. Now, we're in the age, in the first century here, before the canon of Scripture is complete, in the age of prophecy, where the Lord gives his will, reveals his will through prophets. And even we see in this section in the Caesarea, the four daughters of Philip, who had that gift as well of giving the will of God. That's no longer the case now, we believe, at the completion of the canon of Scripture. The revelation of God is complete in his Word. But that's not really the point I want to make today, but that is a point to be made. But the obstacles to Paul's giving himself to the will of God, in this case, were people. They were people who loved him. Notice verse 4 says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, making sure that they would be there on the Lord's day and the gathering of God's people. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And then the prophecy given to Agabus, verse 11, taking Paul's own belt, and with that vivid object illustration, wrapping it around his feet and saying, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So in both places, there was this urge among the people because of the prophecy that had been given to them to urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Even though Paul himself had said that that was what he was going to do. Now, there is a difficulty here in the text, and so we want to clarify this real quickly. Verse 4, if you'll notice, says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, so we have to ask the question, was Paul being disobedient to the will of the Holy Spirit in continuing in his path to go to Jerusalem? In other words, was this sort of human zeal going too far, and the Spirit was saying, don't go to Jerusalem, and Paul disobeying the Spirit? It's a problem. Some have actually gone there and said that Paul was in sin by neglecting this new revelation from the Spirit that was given in this prophecy. But remember that Paul earlier had said in chapter 20, if you go back to verse 22 of chapter 20, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders says, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. I believe that Paul was under a heavenly constraint. And what Luke reveals to us here in verse 4, what he was saying in verse 4 was that the disciples in Tyre had received that prophecy of Paul's coming afflictions, and their love and concern for him moved them to try to prevent his going. I think that's the way we should understand that verse through the Spirit. It's not complete in everything it's saying. In fact, I think the situation in Tyre was much like that in Caesarea. So if we look, for example, at verse 11, Agabus' prophecy there, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And then verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. There's a difficulty in the text, but I think the apostle was under a constraint, a heavenly constraint, given to him by the Spirit to go. But the point that I want to make in this, is that Paul's own friends, the disciples of the Lord, tried to dissuade him. And we could say from mostly good motives. I mean, think about it. They loved him. They had benefited from his ministry. They had seen through the reports how powerful and how great his ministry had been in Asia and in Greece and in all the places where the apostle went and preached, and churches were being established among the Gentiles, and they're thinking, this cannot possibly be the will of the Lord. We need him on the road. We need him preaching. We need him proclaiming the word of God. Not going to Jerusalem among those who hate him and who will possibly kill him. That cannot possibly be the Lord's will. And sometimes our greatest enemies in doing the will of God can come from those who love us and those who would try to dissuade us from what the Lord has actually said. We encounter situations like that all the time, don't we? Where we know, we're convinced of what God's will is in a certain situation. The word of God is spoken, but because of friends or family, we may be deterred from obedience in order to please them or mollify them. I remember conversations I've had with David and Nikki Vaughn about their family situations, and they've run into that. It's been a heartache for them often that their families have not necessarily been on board with their call to the mission field. And they love them, they care for them, but they worry about them, as you might know, on the field. And so they've had a hard time sort of overcoming that. They've had to live with that. They've had to pray through that about going to the mission field. And Paul, it seems to me, is really having to overcome that. You can see that, I think, there in verse 13. What are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart. It was hard for him to pull away from these people and hard for them to let him go. Such was their love for him. Now, of course, we know other situations, though, where family, no doubt concerned and with tearful goodbyes, have given up their sons and daughters to the will of God, to missionary work, never to see them again. That was the case with John Payton. I don't know if you've ever read his biography of this missionary to the Hebrides, but one of the touching scenes in that biography is the parting scene between John Payton and his father. His father loved him deeply, and yet he was willing to give him up. And their parting words to each other, and Payton talks about how he would walk away, walk down the road a piece, and stop and turn around. His father's still there on the hill, waving to him. He'd go a little bit farther and stop and look back, and there was his father waving to him. He knew that he would never see him again. We live in the day of modern travel and so forth where, you know, if we send a missionary to France, We see him again, God's will, but not in those days. You went to the field, you were gone. And fathers and mothers giving up their children to the work of God. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it may be the case with some of you where the Lord puts his hands upon a son or a daughter and say, this is the will of God for you. This is what you must do. And we have to let them go. God's blessing, we let them go. I mean, that's really how we raise kids, isn't it? We raise them to let them go. And I was really reminded of that scene, Peyton's scene there with his father when I was reading this section again with all these tearful prayers and goodbyes. Notice the one in Tyre there, verse 5. It says, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, the whole church, all the disciples, they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. They knew they weren't going to see the Apostle Paul ever again. They prayed with one another. Can you imagine you were a child on that beach? That scene, you know what that was a scene of? That was a scene of great Christian love, and it was also great Christian determination to do the will of God. What an effect it would have had on those children. They would remember that, I'm sure, for the rest of their lives. And let me say something to you, particularly to you men, but mothers as well. The influence of a godly life of saying, I'm going to do the will of God. No matter what the world says, no matter what my neighbor says, no matter what the media might say, I'm going to do the will of God. What an effect, what an influence there is for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love the gospel of Jesus Christ. He set us free in Christ, right? But he set us free to obey him. And he gives us the power of grace to follow after him, to do the will of God from the heart. And I just want to say the power and influence of the life of a man determined to do the will of God from his heart has a lasting and deep impression on all. But of course, the main obstacle to doing the will of God from the heart is not other people, it's us. It's our own flesh. It's our own sinful natures. Because often, doing the will of God from the heart cuts against the grain of our natural desires. We are all of us naturally self-determined, self-righteous, utterly selfish. The great obstacle to doing the will of God in any age is my and your own selfish heart. Let's admit it. Paul's last words to the Ephesians were Jesus' own teaching. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a nice sentiment, isn't it? But it's absolutely deadly in operation. Because to be a giver rather than a receiver is completely opposite of how we normally think and react and even plan. The natural heart, remaining sin in believers, always cries out, me, me, me. And so that skit that some of us love, the skit of the me monster, is so funny because it is so true. And it's not just about people carrying yaks on airplanes, but to every heart sitting here today, your heart and my heart. The gospel call comes to us, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And it's so difficult, isn't it? In lots of different ways, lots of different scenes. He himself, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, is the first and the prime example of what it means to deny oneself, take up the cross, and follow. He was following his Father's instructions. I remember that verse in Luke chapter 9 where it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That's determination. It's a determination to do the will of God from his heart. And the Apostle Paul is furnishing another example of us here, a determination to follow the will of God wherever it led him, whatever the cost was to come. And it's been the case of every countless believers down through the ages. We read of Martin Luther, but we could say it of men like David Brainerd, Henry Martin, William Carey, and unnamed millions of Christians who had an impact and an influence for Christ in their own generation because they determined to do the will of God. I'm going to do the will of God. By God's grace and God's power, I'm going to do the will of God from the heart. It takes place most of the time in very simple ways. We might say daily ways in the lives of God's people. It may not be a mission field kind of self-denial, but a more common one, the will of God, to do the will of God. Now, I need to point out as well, to do the will of God from the heart. From the heart. What does that mean? Well, it's a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. It's the inner man, the inner life that is new in Christ. People can, without Christ, do something of the will of God. Okay? The will of God says, do not murder. And they don't murder. Or you can think of other kinds of... But to do the will of God from the heart requires a heart that has been changed. A new heart. You cannot do the will of God apart from being a Christian, apart from having your heart transformed by the grace of God. To know the freedom, the forgiveness of your own sins, and the power of grace in your life to do the will of God. We obey the Lord, we do the will of God because it's right, but we also obey the Lord out of the fullness of what he's done for us. I think the Apostle Paul never forgot that experience on the Damascus Road when the Lord jerked him into reality, we might say, and changed his life forever, put him on that course of obedience to the Father. Well, let's work it out in a few situations. What does it mean? What can it mean in the situations? And we're not going to cover everything, but let's take a few. Husbands, what does it mean to do the will of God from the heart? Well, it means to love your wife. He doesn't give you situations. He doesn't give you if she does this or that or if she is this way or that way. No, it says love your wife. All times, all places, all moods, all scenarios, Christ himself, the model, in his self-giving love to his beloved bride. It's often men, self-denial, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. But that's what doing the will of God from the heart for a husband, there's more to it than that, but that is the basis of it, isn't it? Love your wife. Wives, what does it mean for you? Well, the scripture has said, submit to him as to the Lord. There's a thing out in the foyer there that I've copied for you. It's just one chapter of a little book on marriage. And the way he puts it, it's this way for wives. He says, as someone has said, make him the captain of your team. He doesn't have all the answers, and he needs help. But you defer to him, and the Lord will bless that, even if and when he makes mistakes. I like that captain imagery because the captain of a team is not always the best player, but he's the one that is given the responsibility for the motivation and the inspiration for the whole team. And he can do that job a lot better if he's got the team behind him. That's why teams are, captains are elected usually. The team says here. Well, the Lord has laid down for you wives, he said, he's the captain. He's my captain. And you need to elect him in your heart for him to be the captain. And I've just put here that captains don't always come through in the clutch. But more often than not, they do when they have the support and encouragement of the team that's behind them. Submit to him as to the Lord. It's a model of the Lord Jesus Christ. The husband's model is Christ's love for his church. The wife's model is Christ's submission to his Father. And so, and in both cases, it is we have a model. We have a picture before us of what we're to do. What about a father? Well, we're told in the book of Ephesians, the will of the Lord is to bring up the plants, nourish them in the fear of the Lord, not to discourage them with harshness and authoritarian, but truly and really the will of God. This is what God's word says. This is where we're going. Let's go this way together, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, nourishing them as young plants. Mothers to love and nurture and prepare children for the life that is ahead of them, where they're dependent upon Christ and not upon you. That's a great temptation, isn't it, for parents growing up children, to grow them to leave, to grow them to push them out of the nest, where they're living independently, dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's your call. That's the will of God for you, because they're going to get there. Children, what about you? What does it mean to do the will of God from the heart? Well, I think it's pretty simple for you. Obey your parents. This pleases the Lord. It's that one command that covers all situations for a young child. When you have a heart that yields obedience because you love Jesus Christ, oh, what a blessing that is, and what a great thing that is. What about teenagers, you who are sort of in the between of children and adults and moving into that adult world, more in touch with the world, perhaps, than you were before? Well, you're living in a generation that really promotes self. It's what we call the selfie world. It affects all of us, but I think it affects probably young people a bit more than it does perhaps the rest of us. And their own particular temptations to selfishness and to unconcern for Christ and your neighbor. I think the great picture of modern life in these days is this picture. When you go to town and you watch people and you interact with people, this is the scene more often than not than you have. And it's a transfixed kind of selfishness. And the world is going by and unregarded. Will you engage it for Jesus Christ? Will you do the will of God from your heart and engage that world for Christ? Or float down the stream with the crowd of this selfish, ungodly generation? It's a great concern, isn't it, to do the will of God from the heart. Well, what about us as a church, as the people of God, as the gathered out, the carved out people of God? What does it mean for us to do the will of God from the heart? In other words, we could put it like this. What kind of church do we want to be? Or where are we going? What is the will of God for this church? Well, I think we can take that from the scriptures. And first of all, that the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes the center of everything. That doing the will of God from the heart is following his word and what he says is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, I lay down to you as of first importance, Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, on the third day raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. First things for us as a church is to love Jesus Christ, to love his gospel, and to love his people. It is the most important thing there is in the world. What binds the people of God together is not age, it's not social group, it's not tastes in food or entertainment or anything. It's not musical sensibilities or lack thereof. It's not race. It's not ethnicity. We're bound together, God's will, bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not bound, we cannot be bound by the fact that we're Reformed Baptists, or that we are confessional, or that we somehow have a corner on holiness or likeness to Christ. That does not bind us together. We're not bound together by a certain style or atmosphere of worship, certain kinds of music or preaching, certain kinds of dress. Because, folks, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we're bound together with a common gospel of grace, a common destiny, a common path to do the will of God from the heart, and a common purpose in our lives, and to help one another down that arduous and blessed path. The only thing that holds the people of God together is supernatural grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that holds his people together and helps them to become a community, a compelling community, a kind of faith magnet that draws God's people, God's elect, to himself. And he works by that supernatural power to draw people to himself. That's what we see, isn't it, in the early chapters of Acts. We see a people who are gathered together around the gospel of Jesus Christ, devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the prayers, the corporate life of the people. They're devoted to the sacraments. They were devoted to hospitality. Do you catch that in Acts chapter 2? They just enjoyed being together. That was the will of God for them, for the people of God, is that they build those kinds of relationships with each other. And what you see in the early chapters of Acts is the unbeliever looking at that and being somehow compelled by it. Sometimes they stood away from it because the Lord was serious about their holy life, and they kind of backed away from that church. But more often than not, they were compelled because there was something that they had that the world could not imitate. It was a supernatural community of truth that they held with one another, the shared life. That's where we need to go. I'm not sure we're there yet. In fact, I'm positive we're not there yet. But by God's grace, that's where we need to go. That's the kind of people that we need to be. What does it mean to do the will of God from the heart? To put his gospel first, to love what he loves, that is his church, and to give ourselves to it. Loving Jesus Christ, loving his people, when that becomes the priority, building those relationships of grace through discipling and hospitality and committing myself to the means of grace. And we become this compelling community. And you say, well, you've kind of drifted a little bit from Paul's determination. I don't think so. Paul's determination was to do the will of God from his heart. It was to obey, even if it meant self-denial, suffering, affliction, so forth. That's God's call upon our lives. It's God's call upon your life, individually and corporately together, to be the people of God. The constraint of the Apostle Paul is that of Jesus Christ, who set his face toward Jerusalem. It was the same constraint of Martin Luther that enabled him to say, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And it's the constraint of all who have gone before us and been greatly used of the Lord, perhaps in small ways, trusting in the full sufficiency of Christ and doing the will of God from the heart. May the Lord give us grace in these and so many other ways that He gives us the power to obey Him and to do His will from the depths of our being by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your